Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And just a quick reminder, we are going to be doing communion this morning after the service, or after I'm done preaching. So if you don't have one of the packets, I think there's still some out on the table. So you can make your way to the foyer to grab one of those sometime before I'm done talking. But if you remember, a few weeks ago, I preached the message on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it was about church membership and what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And after that sermon, I'm not going to tell you who this person was, but someone came up to me and told me that the next time I preached, I needed to preach on the church's responsibility to its pastors. Like, how should the congregation love and support their pastor? Now, I have a bit of hesitation on preaching a sermon that on its face seems very self-serving. It can come off a bit smugly for me to stand up here as a pastor and say, this is how you need to treat me. But there's a reason that God has chosen to put these passages in the Bible. And if there was ever a time for us to be considering these things, it's during a time of transition when we are looking to bring in a new pastor. Often when a church is looking for a new pastor, the questions that are asked are, what will this new pastor bring to us? How is he going to work in the church? How is he going to help us? What is he going to do to minister to us? But we as a church, we need to evaluate ourselves. We need to be asking questions like, what do we have to offer this new pastor? How are we going to support him? How are we going to ensure that he is successful? How can we make it easiest for him to lead us? All right? And so these are the questions that we're going to be thinking about as we go through these verses this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13. So we're going to see what Paul says about how a congregation should relate to and treat its leaders. But let's pray before we dive in. Father God, we thank you for this time that we're able to come and to gather as your church and to sing your praises, Lord, and to spend time in your word. Lord, I pray that you will be with us this morning, that we will have open hearts and open ears to hear what you say to us in your word, Lord. I just pray that you will work in our hearts, that you will convict us, and that we will seek to honor and to obey you, Lord. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And so what I want to do this morning is just walk through this verse, phrase by phrase and sometimes word by word, and just see what Paul is talking about. What is Paul saying to us? So first we come to, right, there we go. First we come to, we ask you. Now this Greek word can simply mean, just as it's translated, we're asking a question. I'm asking you to do something. Like when I say, hey, how are you doing? He asked, how are you doing? That's what that could mean. But it could also mean something more than that. It can be translated as beseech, pray, urge, beg. I've got two examples. I'm only going to read the first one, but that other one's there too. In Mark 7, verse 26, it says, the woman was a Greek born in Syria and Phoenicia, and this is the word, she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now I want you to sit and think about the emotion that this woman would have in asking this of Jesus. This isn't a simple request. She's putting her heart out there, asking Jesus to do this for her daughter. She's begging. She might have been crying, asking Jesus to do this for her daughter. There's as much sincerity and as much emotion as can be poured into this word. This woman is using all of it. Okay? That's how strong this word can be. That's how much emotion there is, how much pleading there can be behind it. And given the context of our passage in 1 Thessalonians, it's closer to that. It's probably not quite that, but it's closer to that than it is the simple, I'm asking you to do this. Okay, there's an urging, there's a begging. Okay, you can feel Paul's emotion. You can feel the emphasis he's putting on this word. We ask you, we beg you, brothers and sisters, to do this. His heart is on display. Paul wants us to understand the weight of what he's asking us to do. And then he says, brothers and sisters. Paul's writing to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. All who call themselves followers of Christ need to hear this message. It's not a special class of Christian. It's not the special holy ones. This is for everyone. The whole body of Christ needs to hear this and do this. Every single member of the congregation needs to know that this is directed to them. And it's also worth pointing out the familial relationship that he's emphasizing here. There's closeness in the family of God. We are all one family, and we should treat each other accordingly with love. And that brings us to acknowledge. Now, the literal interpretation of this is to perceive or to be aware of, to notice them. That's how it's translated if we were just going for the strictly literal approach. But we need to understand what Paul is talking about here, and the context indicates a certain level of gratitude and respect and appreciation in this word. Paul doesn't just want you to see and notice the people laboring among you. He doesn't want you to just know that they're doing it. He wants you to appreciate them and to support them and to encourage them. It's not like when you're driving down the highway at 75 miles per hour, because we wouldn't speed, and we notice across the lane that there's construction there, and we just happen to see it, and then we just keep on driving by. That's noticing, but it's not appreciating, it's not respecting, it's not encouraging, it's nothing. It's just knowing that it's there. That's not what Paul wants us to do with our leaders. He doesn't just want us to see that they're there doing it. He wants us to act. He wants us to appreciate, to encourage, to love, and to support them, to not make leading us a complete nightmare. We are to appreciate the leaders that God has placed over us and to be concerned for their well-being. Paul then moves to describing these leaders. So he says, brothers and sisters, appreciate, acknowledge your leaders. And he says, these are the kinds of leaders that you need to be doing this for. Okay? And today we have a more defined leadership structure. We have pastors and we have deacons in this church. And we have titles for them. We elect them. When we bring a new pastor in, it's going to be the congregation, the members, who vote to bring that person here. They know their responsibilities. We have the job descriptions. We have all of that. They didn't have that in Thessalonica, okay? They didn't even have, at the time of Paul writing this, they didn't even have the letters to Timothy and Titus where Paul lays out the qualifications for elders and deacons, okay? So the leaders that are emerging in Thessalonica are emerging because of their conduct. And Paul is highlighting this conduct, and he describes it in three different ways. And so this is what the true leader of a church looks like, and it should be how we define our leaders today and how we appreciate our leaders today. And so first, we have those who work hard. Another translation could be those who toil among you. This word is often associated with weariness. We're talking about strenuous work. Leading people, ministering to people, can leave a person weary. Now, there's misconception out there about what a pastor's job is supposed to be and that it's easy. Let me know if you've heard any of these before. You only work one day a week. Or you have to do what I say because I pay your salary. Or, you can't have more vacation days than me because I work harder than you. Those are all things that are said to pastors. Here's a personal one that's happened to me. I once had a student walk into my office after a half day of school with a friend who I had never seen before. So I don't know. It's like, I know the student, but I don't know her friend that's with her. She walks in. She looks me in the face and says, I need you to drive me home. And I kind of looked at her with this shocked look on my face. And she looks at me, completely straight face, and says, what? You're not doing anything? Like I was just waiting in my office to be her personal taxi. Now, this is probably not as bold or as blatant, but this idea is prevalent, that the pastor's job is to be there to minister at your whim, to do what you want them to do. Church members often have unfair and unrealistic expectations for their pastor and for their leaders. There is a reason that pastors, and especially pastors in small churches, burn out. And it's because they're doing way too much of the work themselves. A single person cannot effectively minister to a large group of people alone. A pastor cannot do everything on their own, and they should not be expected to. Now, I want to read this story from this book. It's called I Am a Church Member by Tom Rainer. This is how he opens up chapter 4. And this is a true story of a day in this pastor's life. Now, the names have been changed in it, but this is real. Okay? It's Thursday morning. Pastor Mike has a clear calendar, an aberration in his busy schedule. Actually, the calendar is not really clear. He has set aside time to finish his sermon for Sunday. His Bible is open. Study aids are nearby. He begins to study. Then the phone rings. His assistant tells him about a car accident involving a family in the church. The ambulances are already on the way to the hospital. Mike leaves all his study material on his desk and jumps into the car. On the way to the hospital, his assistant calls him again. The entire Godsey family of five were in the car. None are seriously hurt except Gary, the father and husband of the family. His condition is grave. Pastor Mike walks into the emergency room. The family has just been told that their husband and father did not make it. They see their pastor and run to him sobbing in total shock. Mike is there for them. He stays with the entire family for 3 hours until he is certain enough people are around to care for them. He stops by his home to see his wife and to grab a quick sandwich. It is now afternoon. He is not sure if he can return to his sermon preparation, but knows he must. He must fight the emotional exhaustion of the morning and finish the message. But as he walks back to the church, his assistant apologetically tells him that two people need to speak with him. They consider it urgent. Mike meets with the two men. One of them is the worship leader of the church. He is struggling with his ministry and is considering giving up. For 2 hours, Mike listens, consoles, and attempts to encourage the staff member. The next visitor then catches Mike off guard. George is one of the key lay leaders in the church. Mike considers him a friend and an incredibly vital person in the overall leadership of the congregation. George struggles to speak. My wife is having an affair. There are no more words for 5 minutes, just tears and sobs. Mike stays with George for over 2 hours. They pray together and talk about next steps. It's nearly 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Mike is too drained to attempt to get back to his sermon. Instead, he begins to look at his crowded email inbox. He cringes when he sees one of the senders of the email, but he cannot stop himself from opening the message. It's from one of Mike's most frequent critics in the church. She has two complaints. The first irritation was something he said in last Sunday's sermon. The second complaint addressed Mike's failure to visit her sister-in-law, who had a minor outpatient surgery yesterday. The woman is not a member of the church, and Mike knew nothing about the surgery. Pastor Mike shops his laptop and cover and moves to his car slowly. He'll stop by the house to grab a quick bite to eat. Then he needs to check on the Godsey family. He will stay with them for a while, but he must leave prior to 7:30 when he is to give the invocation for the local high school basketball game. Several people corner him at the game, so he doesn't get home until after 9 o'clock. He goes to a small study in his home, shuts the door, and begins to cry. Gary Godsey, the father and husband who was killed in the car accident, was Mike's best friend. This was the first time Mike had to grieve. It's a grueling day. Not every day is like that. Not every day has so many hits that never seem to quit coming. But the life of a pastor is not a glamorous one. It's emotionally painful. Pastors toil and work and often have very little support outside of their own family. Very few pastors have people who are close friends with them. There's a barrier that goes up almost automatically between a pastor and a member of their congregation. Pastors never really know if their relationships are real or if they're dependent on what the church member can get from the pastor. And the minute the pastor has to make a difficult, unpopular decision, is that relationship in jeopardy? These are real concerns. If you've ever asked a pastor, "How are you doing?" just in passing, they lied to you when they said that they were okay, that everything was fine. If you want a real answer for how a pastor is doing, you have to ask them, first, you have to have developed a relationship of trust with them. And second, you need to ask them a very specific question. Not just how they're doing, but how are you doing with your Bible study today? Or how are you feeling about this? Because that's just what it is. The New Testament gives us two offices of leadership, elders and deacons, and pastors fall into elders. Both of these offices toil and toil and toil away at the work of the gospel. Elders and deacons have great responsibility thrust upon them. And they work and they work and they work and they deserve appreciation and they deserve support. Let's keep moving. Church leaders work hard, they toil, but they also care for you in the Lord. And what Paul means here is not simply that they have an emotional connection to you. It goes beyond that. It's not just they like you or they love you. The best way to describe what Paul means here is someone who stands over you and before you. Like a patron of sorts. It's not just emotional, but it's positional. It's someone who's going to stand up for you, someone who's going to make sure you have what you need, someone who provides the care that you need. Your church leaders are placed over you to protect you, to intercede for you, to make sure that the church is running as smoothly as possible. And obviously part of that is caring for the emotional part of your well-being, but it's also your physical needs. There's a pragmatic part to it. Church leaders discuss the best way to minister to a flock, the best way to meet their needs. And church leaders, they can't meet needs that they don't know exist. They can't meet expectations they don't know are there. And while they don't exist to be your personal servant, we are here to minister to you. Going back to that story we just read, the woman was upset with her pastor for not visiting her sister-in-law, who he doesn't actually know and didn't know had surgery. But if we're talking about a need that needs to be met, and that need is made known to the leadership of the church, something will be done. Someone will be there. Because that's what your leaders are there to do, to meet needs. But far too often we expect our pastor and our leaders to cater to our every need. And we do a disservice to them and we treat them unfairly when we do this. Our church leaders, and I know this about our church leaders, when a need arises, we're happy and eager to meet those needs. We have the benevolent fund specifically to meet the financial needs that arise in our church. And we're happy and eager to use that. When we gather together, we discuss the needs in our church and we pray diligently for the members of our church. We pray for the needs that are made known to us. Because that's what leaders do. And it's part of our job and we love doing it. And by the way, that's not just the job for the leaders of the church. All members of the church are called to care for one another and to seek to meet needs that you are able. But doubly so for its leaders. That brings us to our last description of leaders. He says, those who admonish you. Leaders admonish. Now, we don't like this word. We don't use the word admonish much, and we really don't like what it means. To admonish someone is to instruct or to teach, but it's always in the context of correcting an error. Okay? So, it's saying you're doing something that's wrong, and here's what you need to do to correct it. Now, we don't like being told that we are sinning. We're very quick as people to pull out that verse that Jesus, and quote Jesus, where he says, you're worrying about the speck that's in my eye, and there's a log in yours. We're quick to do that because we don't like being confronted in our sin. Our culture says, only God can judge me, while living like they don't believe that he will. But we don't like being told that we're wrong. You're not allowed to tell anyone else that they're wrong either. We don't like it. We say, how could you do this to that person? Or there's a better way for you to handle that situation than what you did. We say these things even if we don't know everything that's gone on behind the surface or under the surface. Or if we don't know anything at all about the situation, we still make a judgment about, oh, I don't know, you told that person they were wrong. You shouldn't have done that. We have problems with that. But Paul is clear that leaders are called to do this. Those who are clearly sinning, those who are doing something that is wrong, need to be confronted. And it is both for their own good and for the good of the church that that sin is confronted. If a person continues to sin, that sin will lead to division. It will break fellowship. It will stir up contention in the church. And so it must be confronted. A leader must be willing and able to do this. And those who are in the congregation must be willing to accept this humbly. Leaders are not being bullies. At least leaders shouldn't be being bullies when they do this. They're not in the wrong just for simply confronting sin. It's their God-given duty. So these are the marks of a leader that Paul lays out here. These are the types of leaders that Paul wants the church to acknowledge and to care for and appreciate. Those that work hard, those who care for you, and those who admonish you, who correct you when you are straying. Those are the types of leaders that a church needs in order to flourish. These are the types of leaders that a church is supposed to love and appreciate. Which brings us to verse 13. Paul says, hold them in the highest regard. Now, this is a building upon what he said when he said, acknowledge them. So first you acknowledge them, now hold them in the highest regard. They should be esteemed as highly as we can think of somebody. This is respect, this is concern for them, this is the highest view possible. Now, I would love to share an example from The Lord of the Rings about this, but I'm going to begrudgingly skip it. But we're talking about the highest order, the highest level of respect. It means giving them the benefit of the doubt. It means submitting to their correction. And we do this in love. Paul doesn't want you to be confused here. You can hold somebody in high regard and not love them. All right? As an example, I hate the Green Bay Packers. And as such, I do not like Aaron Rodgers. I can respect Aaron Rodgers as just an incredible football player. He's one of the most talented football players I've seen in my life. But I don't love him, and I do not want what is best for him. at least in regard to his football career. As a person, it's different. But in regard to his football career, I don't want him to. It would be great if he never won another game. I would love it. But that's not the kind of respect that Paul has in mind here. We are to love our leaders. Those who we hold up, there's love there. We're called to know them, to care for them, to want what is best for them. It's not just about respect for their position or their talent or their skill, but as a person. And the reason Paul says to do this is because of their work. Because of who they are and what they do, they are deserving of this treatment. Our leaders do not deserve to be despised. Those who work tirelessly for your good deserve this type of treatment. They deserve to be thought of highly. They deserve to be given the benefit of the doubt. They are people just like you, and they need encouragement and support. And it is your responsibility to make leading you as easy and joyful as possible. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Paul writes, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no benefit to you." Now, this first part of this verse, have confidence and submit to your leaders. Church leaders love that verse, all right? If we have a disagreement over a big decision, it's nice to have it in your back pocket and to pull it out and be like, bam, right there it says submit. So stop complaining and listen. Now, that's an exaggeration, I hope, and I hope we don't find ourselves in that situation. But the heart of this verse is important. And I would hope that you would have confidence in those in leadership, that you would think the best of them. But look at the end of this verse. The reason to have confidence in your leaders and to submit to them is so that leading you will be a joy and not a burden. Because forcing leaders to see caring for you as a burden is no benefit to you. And once again, I want to be very clear as I say this. This doesn't mean hiding your needs. This doesn't mean keeping it all to yourself. That's not what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is talking about here. He's talking about being unruly, being contentious. Don't keep everything bottled up. Make your needs known. But there's this idea in this country that because the pastor is paid, he has to do all of the work. It's his job, after all, to do these things. There are far too many congregations in this world that make their pastors' lives miserable. The things that churches in this country have gone through, especially over this last year with COVID and masks and distancing, is unacceptable. Churches have split over this issue. And it has not been a joy to lead through these decisions. And conversations in our own church that we've had about masks or no masks, online or in person, distancing or no, they've not been fun. No one has enjoyed those conversations. No one wanted to be in this position where we're having to make these decisions. But we hope that this congregation would have enough love for one another and confidence in their leadership to believe that we are doing what we believe is wisest and best according to God's leading. That doesn't mean that you have to agree with every decision that the leadership in the church makes. Church leaders can be wrong. They can. They're not infallible. Even when the vote's unanimous, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is right. So I'm not standing here saying that the congregation needs to blindly follow church leaders. But I am saying that you need to have a valid reason to disagree. And there is an appropriate way to handle those disagreements. And that leads us to the closing thought in verse 13. Live in peace with each other. Live in peace. Do not become bitter with one another. Live at peace and in harmony with one another. When there's disagreement, deal with it. Don't gossip about it. Don't spread rumors. Don't bury it under the surface and let it fester. Don't let conflict poison relationships. Live in peace. When I was growing up, our family was really close. And not just my immediate family, but my extended family. It was, looking back, it was truly special. I know that not everyone has that. We would spend night after night after night with each other. We had family that lives on the West Coast, and when they would come to visit, we would spend all week with them. Every night, we would just be there for hours every day, just enjoying spending that time together, loving one another. And I didn't realize how special it was when we were in it. But 17 years ago, there was a conflict between two people. And I wasn't one of these people. But there was conflict, and it was never dealt with. And it poisoned that relationship. And I'm not going to sit here and share all of the drama from my family, but things changed when that happened. It didn't happen suddenly, like everything was cut off. But just slowly, the time spent together just kind of evaporated. When the family from the West Coast would come to visit now, it was a couple of hours one night that we would see each other, and that was it. It was never quite the same for 17 years. Until a couple of weeks ago. My grandfather came, he drove up here, and he apologized to me. The conflict wasn't with me, but he saw how this conflict affected the whole family. And he told me that they're working it out. And it's not going to heal right away. It's still going to take time. But that, he confessed that it was sin for it to have gone on for as long as it did. And there has not been peace in my family for 17 years. This can happen in the church. We are a family. There will be conflict. There will be disagreement. There will be sin that needs to be corrected. But we are called to live at peace with one another. That means that we don't hold on to grudges. We don't stir up trouble. We think the best of one another. We forgive one another. We are humble enough to recognize that we might not always be right. Leaders and members must do this. So if you have a disagreement with someone, it is your privilege to go to them and work it out. When you have a conflict with someone, it is an opportunity to show love and grace. It is a chance to grow in Christ. Romans 12 parallels this chapter in a lot of ways. And in Romans 12, Paul writes, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." Honor one another. That's the NIV translation. I love the way that the ESV translates it. The ESV reads, "Outdo one another in showing honor." And this is probably because I'm super competitive, but I just love this picture of someone competing against one another to honor the other one more than they honor you, to give them more praise than they give you, to show them more love than they show you. That should be our mindset, and doubly so when honoring our leaders who toil among us, who care for us, and who admonish us. They deserve the highest appreciation we can give. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and I just pray for this congregation that we will evaluate ourselves, that we will take an honest look at who we are, that we will repent of any sin in our lives, Lord, that we will seek to be healthy and effective church members, that we will honor those who lead us, that we will submit to their leading, that we will love them, that we will appreciate them, that we will think the best of them, Lord, and that our actions will show this. I pray for the future pastor of this church. You know who he is, and I just pray that he will be loved by this congregation, that he will know that we care for him and we want what's best for him, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.